Done already? As we finish out our collateral study on Sunday school lesson here in the evening services, I want to have you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It is sometimes very easy for Christian people to make assumptions on the basis of appearance. And probably there's no better place for that to occur. I say better, but no more likely place for that to occur than when it comes to making evaluations of friends and family and neighbors with regard to the kind of life that they live and our charitableness in wanting to give each the benefit of the doubt and acting and reacting according to what we see based on an assumption. When we've been talking about the fall of men or the fall of man in the service here in the afternoon, there were a number of points that we sought to make. And I want to make sure that you grasp those with some starter places here. We've already covered several of these places. And I would remind you from last week when we talked about the corruption due to the fall, that as we looked into the scripture and we marked several places beginning at Genesis 6 and verse 5, where God saw the wickedness of man, that it was only evil continually. Continually is a very tractor beam-like word. Sin is so wicked that it is impossible for man, the sinner, to extract himself from the practice of that sin. We also note that in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3 that man is full of evil, corruption due to the fall. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, we went to some length to point out that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Desperately, desperately wicked. And we had you see in the book of Ephesians with me that his understanding is darkened and his mind is corrupt. And so whenever when we think about that kind of thing, and we need then to make a clarification about the fall. And that clarification will come in a couple of ways here, beginning at Mark chapter 10. And the clarification that we need to make, because it, you know, misstep here, it could be catastrophic if you make an assumption on the basis of appearance and are ultimately wrong. I would hope that you and I, whenever we meet people that we really don't know, would not so much size them up on the basis of how pleasant they may speak or how put together they may be in appearance, or by their professional status, but look upon people that we meet as a potential opportunity to at least get the gospel seed in the heart. But if our assumption's wrong, we're less likely to take up that task. And so the clarification about the fall of man is something that you've heard me say over and over again, and I believe it to be the case, and I know that it goes completely opposite against some of the old school Pentecostals and holiness people, that man is not as bad off as he could be. Man is not as bad as he could be. He's simply not as evil as evil would permit him to be. But he is as bad off as he could ever be. And that's the thrust of total depravity. I mean, that puts it right where it needs to be. And it gives a reasonable clarification about the fall. We come to Mark chapter 10. And we look at the passage beginning at verse number 17. And here we understand certain things to be true about the individual that approaches Jesus. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" When I look at verse number 17, there's nothing bad in that verse that I see. There's everything desirable that you and I would delight in seeing. More and more people responding that way to the sight of the Master. Please note that he runs and he kneels. He asked that question. How would you respond if you, on an everyday basis, met a person who asked that question to you? How would you respond to that? What shall I do? What shall I do? Can I say that again? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, and please notice he does not directly answer the question. He says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And so the question that is raised here right at the very beginning, when this man runs and kneels to him, does not necessarily mean that the individual is responding to deity as he sees it. So Jesus needs to ask the question and make the point. There's none good but one, that is God. And so if you're going to run toward someone and kneel before someone, be sure that that someone is God. Then verse 19 gets to the meat of the matter. "Thou knowest the commandments." Remember I told you this morning the purpose, one of the main purposes of the law was to strip us of any confidence in the flesh. One of the main thrusts of the law is to uncover our impotence to accomplish anything virtuous, sufficient to please God as we worship Him. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery." That's number one, the first one he mentions. "Do not kill" is another one. "Do not steal." "Do not bear false witness." "Defraud not." "Honor thy father and mother." Now, if I was looking to make friends with somebody and I was searching for a neighborhood in which to raise a family, I would not mind living by a person who is not given over to adultery. I wouldn't mind at all living next to a person who is not a murderer. I would not mind a person living next to me who is not a thief. I would not mind a person living next door to me who does not speak dishonestly. I would love to live next to a person who, whenever you see them, they have nothing but the highest respect and bestow upon their parents the highest honor. Nothing wrong with a neighbor like that. Absolutely nothing wrong with a neighbor like that. He says, "You know the commandments." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Now I want to say that this man who ranted the Lord, kneeled before him, was, for all appearance sake, you and I would have no way of knowing anything more than what the man says, but the Lord Jesus is able to know exactly what kind of man this person is. But this is the kind of person that makes for a good neighbor. This would be the kind of a person who would make for a good lunch buddy or a breakfast partner. This would be someone that you could go to work every day, work beside this person and be pretty certain that there's not going to be much of a conflict between you and him. personalities might seem to mesh at certain points even. But there is the danger. Therein lies the danger when it comes to the fall of man. This fella confessed before the Lord, "All these have I observed from my youth." All of them. Then Jesus beholding him, now note please in verse 21, Jesus beholding him loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." Now, exactly what is Jesus telling this individual? Is Jesus here setting a unchangeable universal mandate that extends to every person who would be a follower of Christ, wherein that person would be required as a means or a matter of genuine discipleship to forfeit every earthly possession and give to the poor? I mean, this is the time of the year when you walk into most retail establishments and you hear the bell and you see the pot, and there are people asking for donations. And if they're not getting you at the exits and entrances of the retail stores, they're calling you on the telephone or they're sending you mailers. And there are a lot of people out there that that probably need taken care of. They need basic necessities of life, the food and clothing and the like that. And so what is Jesus saying here? Because he definitely says, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. Now, if you do the math, compare verse 19 with what Jesus said in verse 21, if it grades out, if morality is to be graded out on the basis of what we do versus what we don't or what we lack, the score this man would have, if you grade it morally, would be pretty good. That would be a grade I would accept. But what, you know, if I can get everything right except one thing, it would be sufficient for me. I could be satisfied with that. But yet verse number 22 reveals the innermost depths of the man's heart. He says he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved. And the reason he would go away grieved is because he had great possessions, or we might be able to put a different light on it by saying, great possessions had him. Great possessions had him. And the very thought of surrendering those or relinquishing them, placing them into the hands of the poor, upset him. And I would go further and assume this to be true, that if there is any one thing, whether it is, as in this case, material possession, if there's any one thing that stands between any person and obedience to God, no matter what that thing might be, it makes that individual suspect. If there's one thing in your life or one thing in my life that I am not willing to part with to be a disciple of Christ, then that one thing is too big, even if it is minuscule compared to what other things are mentioned as in verse 19. This man was grieved, and so Jesus gives an explanation. He looked around about verse 23 and said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And again, that is not an indictment against the entrepreneurial whiz. That is not an indictment about those who are prudent with their holdings. That is not a shot over the bow of those who have, as the liberal socialists like to always point out, have more than everybody else and ought to be willing to part with it. That is best understood about riches having the person, not the person having the riches. And his disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again, saying to them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches. And there you have the divine commentary on the man's ailment. How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, while that may be a good first century lesson on discipleship, it stands to reason that we need to be asking ourselves at all times the same kind of questions, but it more to the point of our study tonight, we must understand that where we clarify the fall of man, it simply should be understood this way, that there is no certainty here. Three things that total depravity does not mean. Number one, as we've already looked at, it does not mean that the entire absence of conscience, and it does not mean the absence of all moral qualities, because if one thing is to be said in Mark chapter 10, this man had some moral qualities, but one thing stuck. He trusted in riches, and the implication is he was not yet willing to trust the one that he ran to and kneeled down before. Remember the question he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, one thing for sure we can take away from the lesson is that riches, no matter how much you have or how little you may possess, has nothing to do with your entrance into the kingdom of God. Passage after passage here in the scriptures teach us that lesson. Think about the man who ran out of space on his farm. His harvest was great. He ran out of room, and so he determined to tear down what he held and build larger barns. And the flaw in his reasoning was evident in the fact, instead of worrying about providing more room for stuff, give some of the stuff. And save your money on building new barns. And if you follow that line of thought further down, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world or if he has the whole world in his possession, but he doesn't have Christ? To have everything but to lack one thing, Christ, makes man as bad off as he can possibly be. And so the assumption that sometimes children of God will make by looking at people, trying to size people up on the basis of what they appear to be, on the basis of how they dress, how they speak, the social position that they occupy, the professional position that they have, and the stature as other people would look upon them, we make a fatal flaw if we assume that person couldn't possibly be lost. Now, take it this way. When you meet a person like a physician, your physician, what do you assume about that person? I mean, they're healing you. They prescribe medicine for you. They do all kind of tests on your behalf. They listen to your heart. They look in your ears. They check your eyes. They check your temperature. And when you are ill, they give you a very competent professional help. What is your base assumption about that person when you enter into their office? Do you assume that because of what they are, that they can't possibly be lost? And even if you would agree that they might be, are you intimidated in their presence? Kept from speaking wisely and compassionately and tactfully to them about the Savior? Whenever you have occasion to deal with other members of the community, for example, go into the area of politics. and you have occasion to meet face to face with an individual who is a congressman or a senator, perhaps a state legislator, what is it that you assume about them? Are you intimidated by their stature and kept from speaking to them about their soul for a variety of reasons? Sometimes maybe you have to go to the courthouse and do business with the sheriff. Or maybe to see the judge for some occasion. Maybe it is that you're called to jury duty and you make the final cut and you're sitting up there, and maybe somebody will look not only at the questionnaire that you provided for them, but they might sometimes simply ask you a question to determine whether or not you qualify. Would you be intimidated to identify yourself as a blood-bought child of God who takes a stand on what God says without exception? Or would you be intimidated if the judge should lean over from his lofty perch in that awesome-looking black robe and ask you the question? Now, that's altogether different when you're walking down the street, and as you are passing by on wherever it is you're going to, you happen to pass a guy pushing a bicycle and wearing a backpack that you sometimes will see cruising around the neighborhood. What do you assume about that individual when you see him? Or when you pass under the bridge in Katanning and you see a guy living in a box down there, what do you assume to be true? All I wish to lay out this evening is that sometimes we err in our assumption on the need that people have based on how they appear. All we need to understand is that men, depraved men, are not as bad as they could be. They are not absent a conscience. They are not absent all moral virtues. And it does not mean that they're prone to every kind of sin. Then there is the next thing to think about as we move further along here. There is the captivity. And herein drives our efforts that we would extend to them, the captivity stemming from the fall of man. Look in John's Gospel, chapter number 8. With everything else that might be said concerning the captivity, you can take that well-dressed person, you can take that a very accomplished professional person, and understand something very true here in John 8, verse number 44. And sometimes it's hard to affix this before a person. Verse number 44 in John 8 says, "You are of your father the devil." Now why, how is a person, or why does a person earn that designation? Verse number 43 says, "You can't hear my word. You cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Ye will do. That addresses the will of the man who is at liberty to do as his fallen will permit him to do. The lust of your father ye will do. It is interesting to me that you will never find any place in Scripture where that premise is reversed. No person is ever said to have the ability to do the will of the Father in heaven. But those who are on the other side of the ledger are said to be those who will do their lust of the Father, do the lust of the Father. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is a father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Understand this, that your neighbor, your uncle, your grandchildren, neighbors, workmates are captive of the evil one. Slaves of sin in Romans 6:20. They are held in the power of evil, according to John's gospel, or the epistle of John in chapter 5 and 19. And then there is this. If a person is in captivity, we count it heroic, as well we should. We count it as heroic whenever there are captives. You know, our nation's military on many occasions has distinguished itself by the efforts that they have made, valiant efforts indeed, to retrieve one person that was held in captivity. They will spare no effort. They will use every resource to obtain the person held captive in enemy's hands. And I believe it is in the interest of the Christian community with the same equal vigor to pursue those who are held captive by the evil one. And we dare not make faulty assumptions about the individuals based on what they appear to be. We dare not make value judgments based on what a person does outwardly as opposed to what a person may be in reality inwardly. So here you have, with regard to all of this, the confirmation of the fall. Confirmation. And for that, I want you to look at Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20. Here is a largely rhetorical question, but not necessarily so. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin. Who can say that? Well, anybody can, but they can never say it in earnest. They can never say it truthfully. There is, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 20, there's not a righteous man on earth. And in the context there, there's not a righteous man by his own works on earth. The prophet Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Gone astray. And then Jeremiah, the prophet, asks in Jeremiah 20 or 13, verse 23, this profound biological reality. Can a leopard change his spots? The answer to that question, no. And so if you come full cycle back to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean and I'm pure from my sin? Nobody. Nobody. And so what is it that we must do then? We understand that when we talk about total depravity, it means ultimately that man is totally destitute of love to God. That's pretty obvious. That means that the natural man, apart from Christ, has an aversion to God. And it means, in conclusion, that he is in possession of a nature due to the fall that is constantly on the downgrade. The evil nature in man does not tend to get better with moral doses of virtuosity. The evil nature in man, from the time he is born until the time he dies, is in a constant downgrade. It only gets more evil as the person grows older. It never gets better. Man is in possession of a nature that's constantly on the downgrade and from the dominion of which he is totally unable to free himself. There we dash the hope of the synergist who believes salvation to be a cooperative work between God and man. The man lost in sin does not have the ability any more than the man that Jesus addressed when he came to him and asked that great question. Doesn't have any more ability to do what is the right thing to do than that man did. And that man was, comparatively speaking, a morally upright individual in the main. But he lacked one thing. And the only thing that will remedy our neighbors and our family members and our friends who are held captive by the evil is the liberating gospel of grace. It's the only thing. That's the only thing. Little nuggets of truth embedded in your heart, spoken with confidence, assurance, and boldness, can do wonders in the life of an individual, God willing. So make this assumption when you step out into the world tomorrow morning and wherever it is you go. Do not look at people and size them up and make an assumption that they do not have anything that you have, that they're not in need of anything that you might have for their eternal well-being. Don't live under that assumption. The world, as we would understand it, is just chock full of evangelistic opportunities. And we need to just see them as God sees them in great, great need. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please allow us to be firmly gripped by the truth of your word and equip us with a boldness that will not, under any circumstance, waver. Help us, Lord, to see clearly that there be no error in what we view. And Lord, when the opportunities come, help us to be up to the task, for even that cannot be accomplished in the flesh, but wholly of the Spirit. For we ask your blessing now, in Jesus' name, amen.